Belgic Confession, Article 31, the Ministers, Elders and Deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's Word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the Church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the Word of God teacheth. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority, wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop, and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. Tonight's subject is the qualifications for church office bearers. We're going to be looking at the ideas of Belgic Confession Article 31 and drawing upon the teaching of the last sentence of Belgic Confession 30, which says, "Everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy," referring to 1 Timothy 3, which we read earlier. Let's look at this chapter then, and our argument as we work through it is simply this. Leaders in the church, pastors, elders, and deacons, must rule and govern and lead and oversee the church. And we can group the material in 1 Timothy 3 under a similar idea. Those who must rule, govern, lead, oversee the church must first of all be able to rule, govern, lead, and oversee themselves. Everyone accept that simple argument? Let's look then at 1 Timothy 3 in that light. First, let's think of the desire of verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So here's one who desires to govern in church office. The question is, has he the same desire to govern himself? And has he some significant success in governing himself? Because if he can't govern himself, then he's not going to be much use at governing other people. Let's look first of all at the issues mentioned in verse 2. You see the word vigilant there? That means temperate or self-controlled. Is he temperate and self-controlled, ruling over himself? Then he's in a position to govern in the church. Is he sober? That refers not to alcoholic beverages here, or even drugs, but sober in his mind. Does he get giddy? Is he playing silly? Or on the other hand, does he get morose and grumpy? He needs to be able to govern his own mind before he's going to be able to govern the church. Good behavior is spoken of in verse 2. Does he govern what he does? Is he apt to teach as a teaching elder? And is he apt to teach as a ruling elder so that he can teach in family visitation or in admonition or in church discipline or in other things? Verse 3 says, not given to wine. Can he control or govern what he drinks? So if he can't moderate his drink, then he's not going to be much use as an elder. And there will be few things in life as pitiful as a drunk elder. Because once you're drunk, you're not in control. You're not governing yourself. And if you can't do that, you're not going to be able to lead or govern the church. No striker. So the person must be able to govern his fists, and not in terms of landing them in the right place, but not throwing them or landing them anywhere. And so he must be able to control his own temper. Not guilty, not greedy of filthy lucre. That especially concerns which commandment?
It's not covet.
Yes, the 10th, covetousness. So the elder can control, govern that sinful lust and put it down. He's not governed by the love of money. Patient. The elder must be able to control his impatience, because if he can't control his own impatience, how's he going to be able to work with members of the church, some of whom are young or immature in the faith, with their sins and weaknesses? Then he's going to get frustrated and annoyed and lash out at them. And this is something that troubles me personally with people when they lack long suffering, when they think, what's wrong with that guy? Why can't he do this? You know, imagine if you had an office bearer with that sort of attitude. It's not going to work. Not a brawler. A physical brawler, or even a verbal brawler. You need control. Covetousness, not covetous. You don't envy other people. You don't lust. You don't desire what they have. Verse 6 deals with pride. Pride. Because you've got to control your thoughts instead of going around thinking, boy, I'm a great person. There's nobody like me. Wow, look at me, my abilities, my achievements. Isn't that just wonderful? And if a person's so silly and so foolish and thinks like that, then they can't control their own thoughts and they're not going to be able to lead or govern the church. Any thoughts on that? See the argument? You need to be able to govern yourself before you govern the church. It's a very simple one. Let's move then to verses 8 and 9 regarding the teaching of the qualifications of the deacons. Some of the words and ideas are the same as those of elders. The deacons must be grave or reverent, not giving way to any sinful levity in the holy things, not double-tongued. What sort of things would be prohibited under that phrase? Not double-tongued.
Saying one thing to somebody's face and then say something different behind their back.
Aye, double-tongued is closely related to two-faced.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Aye, you wouldn't want a two-faced elder or deacon or minister.
Also, you put on the Sunday face, but you're not looking like the devil.
Aye, the pious Sunday talk. Yes. Lying would be forbidden there too. Flattery. Given to much wine, greedy of filthy lucre. We looked at that before. Then it says, holding fast the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And there are two things involved here. Someone who's going to be an office bearer must hold fast the mystery of the faith so that he doesn't compromise or trim when he's under pressure. You get somebody, let's say they're at school or university or at work or mixing with family members or neighbours, and they're compromising it already then. Well, you can't have that in an office bearer. But he needs to be able to stand for it in his office bearer, in his office, where things get difficult. He must hold fast the faith in a pure conscience, so that he doesn't fall into great sin, so that he continually knows how to seek forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone and receive it consciously. And he must be able to keep his pure conscience by rebuking the devil when he is attacking him. So for one to rule over the church in office, he must rule over his body, keeping it in subjection, ruling over his eyes and his mouth and his hands and his feet and his belly. And he rules over his temper and his moods and emotions. Doesn't get way high or way low. Stable. And rule over his time. So that he's not idle or a waster. Turn with me to Acts 6 verse 3. A passage we've considered before. And that helps make the point we're currently making. Acts 6 verse 3, the apostles tell the church, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost." The deacons must be full of the Holy Ghost. And the key passage to me that explains this is found in Ephesians 5. We're not to be filled with wine, so as to be drunk, but we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with wine, you're under the influence of wine. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not some mystical, bizarre event where you fall backwards. Filled with the Holy Spirit means you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the fruits and graces of the Spirit. So you're not governed by the sinful flesh, but you're governed by God's Spirit, which is through the Word. The Spirit's ruling over you. And someone who's being overseen and governed and led and directed by the Spirit is a person who's able, by God's grace, then to rule or lead or govern the church. So you must be able to govern yourself. And if you get somebody, "Hey, I want to rule over the church," you say to them, "Well, yeah, do you want to rule over yourself and put to death your own sins?" Well, there's not much glory in that. Nobody sees that. That's not how it works. 1 Timothy chapter 3 also speaks of one who's able to govern, lead, guide, and direct his wife as a loving husband. Verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be the husband of one wife." And it's saying there, one wife, not two wives. It's not saying that if a minister or an elder or a deacon becomes a widower, that's him out of office. See, he doesn't have a wife. He must be a one-woman man and be faithful to her. In this connection, apt to teach includes the fact that the church office bearer must be able to lead family devotions and instruct his wife. And even take godly instruction and advice from his wife too. And then the other nice phrases in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, can apply too to his relationship with his wife, of good behavior. In the middle of verse 2, with his wife. Given to hospitality with his wife. So that he consults her and asks her and doesn't just invite 20 people round to the house and then tell her half an hour before, "Oh, by the way, dear, I forgot to tell you and I forgot to ask you," and then she's going to be pulling her hair out. Not given to wine means that he's not asking his wife to cover up for his drinking problem. No striker would mean that he's not beating his wife or threatening his wife. Patient means that he's patient with her. No brawler, if you take it in verbal brawling, that they're not always arguing and shouting at each other as if they were at opposite ends of a large field. And not double-tongued with her either. Look with me now at verse 11. We come to the deacons. The deacons' wives must be grave, not slanderers, So he governs his tongue and she governs her tongue, sober and faithful in all things with the husband, and here the office bearer, helping his wife to be a faithful Christian, just as she will help him to be a faithful Christian. And so, the office bearer's wife must be loved by him, and she must know and be absolutely certain of that love. She is served by him, and she is happy in their marriage together, like Ephesians chapter 5, with the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And since the church is Christ's life, Christ's wife, well, if he doesn't look after his own wife, how in the wide world is he going to look after Christ's wife? Why would you have somebody as an office bearer in the church who doesn't love, care for, serve, and look after his own wife? Why would you think that he's going to be able to love, serve, and look after Christ's wife? I mean, it can't be. It's not going to make sense. You with me so far? 1 Timothy 3 not only speaks of the office bearer's government of himself, and therefore godly government of the church and leadership of his wife, but thirdly, it speaks of his ruling, guiding, leading, and overseeing of his children and the home. Let's look at some of the qualifications in verses 2 and 3 that seem relevant in this regard. Vigilant. Just take the word as it sits in English. Does he vigilant for his children? Never knows what they're doing. No interest. Hasn't a clue what they're at. I've come home from work. No concern of mine. I'm tired. I'm getting dinner. I'm going to read a book. And that's about it. Good behavior. Good behavior in his relationship to his children. Apt to teach, including apt to teach his children, admonishing them, instructing them, correcting them, leading them in family visitation through the day. Or is it his attitude? Well, the children, they kind of grew up in the house a bit like the weeds around the back door, and there they are, and you walk past them and you don't really look at them much, and they just keep on growing, rain and shine. And my children, yeah, I suppose they're getting big, but I really don't know what they're doing. I minimal knowledge of how they're getting on at school or in homework or the relationships or friendships that they have. And as regards helping them deal with sin and instructing them in righteousness and in bringing them to the cross and correcting their behavior, I don't really think that's my job. The ministers do that. No, that is your job. That's part of being a father. And if somebody then, you see, ignores their children and isn't helping them with these things, how in the wide world are they going to be any use in the church as office bearers dealing with the children of God? No striker would include the fact that you can't have an office bearer, or any Christian for that matter, who's battering and thumping his children. That's a different thing from physical chastisement and love, explaining to the child what they've done wrong and where appropriate, and to the appropriate measure, correcting them and explaining the gospel to them and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Are they patient with their children? Because if somebody isn't patient with their children, and here I need to add, we're not saying that if ever you're impatient with your children, that's you through, but generally, if you're not patient with your children, you're going to lose it as an office bearer when members of the church act up. No brawler. The father must be able to handle his attitude and leadership with the children, so that when he's a 12-year-old son, the two of them aren't hollering at each other, and you don't even want verbally to brawl with your children. Here's the argument of Paul in verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That reminds me when I was a Christian in upper sixth at high school. The headmaster's children were behaving badly, and there was an unbelieving guy I was talking to. I said to him, you know, well, if that man can't look after his own children, how's he going to be the headmaster of this school? There's 1,200 students here. And the guy looked at me, his jaw dropped. And it was like, this is the wisest statement I've ever heard. You know, and I was thinking, well, it says that 1 Timothy 3 thing. You know, I think the guy thought I was a guru just because of that remark. Of course it wasn't, but I just see the guy's mouth dropping. But it's a very simple argument, and it carries conviction, because if you can't rule your own house, how are you going to rule the house of God? And similarly, if you can't properly govern and look after your own children, how are you going to look after God's children? I mean, there's no answer to that.
The problem is, too, if things aren't going so well at home, and if you're not doing what you ought to be, and then you come into church and start to do those things, your own wife and children will be thinking, I wish he was as well behaved now as he is in the church. They call you straight away, and that will have a massively detrimental effect upon your marriage and your relationship with your kids.
So, I like that remark, Philip, because you're reflecting well on the material. That's a very good point. And it's just exactly where we're going next, which always encourages me in terms of arranging material. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside the church, unbelievers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He needs a good testimony, as it were, before the devil, so as to speak, so the devil can't torment him as to his conscience. To speak more literally, he needs to have a good testimony before the unbelieving world, and you could add his wife and his children and his neighbours and his workmates, because, this is the point, what would they think if you, not to look at anybody else, what would they think if you were nominated as an elder or a deacon, or voted in as an elder or deacon? What would they think if you were to go to seminary to train to be a minister? What would your parents think? What would your workmates think? Your wife, your children, your neighbor? Would they be surprised? Seriously. He's going off to seminary. That guy has been nominated to be an elder. He has been voted in as a deacon. Would they be surprised, or would they be disgusted? You're kidding. Oh, boy. I thought the CPRC were a half-decent church. They must really be scraping the bottom of the barrel. They should see. I bet you they don't know how he gets on at work, or they don't know how badly he treats his wife, or they don't know what sort of things the neighbours think about him. And this brings us to a key word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a word which occurs twice. Namely,
is it blameless?
It's blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, which is the first quality spoken of the elder in that connection. And then in verse 10, it says, the deacon being found blameless. Another way of looking at this truth, and moving now from 1 Timothy 3 somewhat, is to consider the office of believer. Let's think in terms of two offices. Every Christian is in the office of believer, and if a man in the office of believer is doing well, serving the Lord and obeying the injunctions that God gives to him and all Christians in the Word of God, then he's showing that by God's grace he has ability for special offices, pastor, elder, or deacon. Because you couldn't take some guy who wasn't doing well in the office of believer and then think, well, he's going to do well in one of the special offices. And we're coming back to something like Brian was saying last week, you know, guy needs to be a good private before you would think of picking him as a corporal or sergeant. Julian, you mentioned the word proved in verse 10 of 1 Timothy. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. And you could well apply that word proved to what we're saying here about the office of believer. Is the man proved in the office of believer? Tested, serving the Lord well, in that position as a prophet, priest and king, in his life in the church, in his life with other believers, in his life outside the church, and in his family. Let him first be proved, and then a deacon or a minister or an elder. This is what Belgic Confession 30 is getting at in its last sentence. I did mention we'd bring this in. It says there, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men, that is men who are faithfully serving in the office of believer, are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. When faithful men in the office of believer are chosen to be special office bearers. And can anybody deny that logic? Can anybody say, oh, I think Pastor, you're stretching it there. That doesn't really make sense. I mean, whenever you say it, it just commends itself to your conscience because it's very simple and very basic, but also very important and right. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I mean, you can look at so many places in the Bible that talk about the proper functioning of the office of believer, but this passage seemed to me was very suitable for our present concern. This passage talks about Christians, and therefore in those in the office of believer, and it will apply well to our present subject. So let's start with verse 22. Let us Christians, us believers in the office of believer, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you'll recognize that the language and the allusion here is to the Old Testament priesthood. But here's the idea. The individual believer, we're talking now about a man especially, he must be drawing near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, day and daily. He's got his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and his body washed with pure water. And he needs to be able to do that because as an office bearer, whenever he's, let's say, doing family visitation or counselling someone who's struggling in the faith, because he's going to be telling them, amongst other things, but this is certainly the heart of it, you know, you need to draw near to the Lord. And you need faith to do this. You need a good conscience. You need to go to the cross and find power in there for the forgiveness of sins. And if you had an office bearer who knew nothing of that, or very little of that, he's not going to be much help to the saints who are struggling with an awful sense of guilt, let's say, that they did something terrible or they feel to be terrible. Verse 23, another exhortation. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Imagine if you had an elder who wasn't professing the faith at work, who was compromising on key controverted issues. What a mess that would be in the church. Let's say you've got a deacon who thinks, well, you know, there's not a big pile wrong with the Mass. Or a minister who's beginning to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture. Or an elder who's thinking, you know, the Bible's teaching on divorce and marriage needs to be made more relevant for the 21st century. How could you govern a church like that? How could you do church discipline like that? Man needs to stand with the truth. Verse 24, a third exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This teaches that a Christian, someone serving well in the office of a believer, thinks about other people. And thinks about other people so as to provoke them to good works. Here's so-and-so, I've got to speak with so-and-so. Can I say anything that'll encourage him in the faith or her? And if you get somebody with that attitude and mentality, that's somebody who's a candidate for church office. Because surely as an office bearer, you're going to be encouraging and people to walk closer to the Lord and draw near to him and encouraging people to do good works and stop doing evil works. On the other hand, if you have somebody in the church who's provoking other people, just likes stirring them up, says stupid and foolish things to them and thinks it's funny when they rile them, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Imagine if you had an elder doing that, he went around the congregation and thought it amusing to provoke and annoy people and have them going out of church all upset because so-and-so said such and such to them. I mean, that wouldn't work, would it? I mean, it's all very simple. Verse 25, another exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And the day here isn't the Lord's day, the day is the second coming of Christ. So, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's the proper exercise of the office of believer when personally and with his family they're attending church and church Bible study when possible. And then they're able to say to others, you know, we didn't see you there on Wednesday night, or see you've missed a few services, or how are things, there anything I can do to help? You know, showing, taking an interest and doing the course in a proper and appropriate way. Whereas if you had somebody and he was forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and needlessly missing church services or church activities when he should be at it, wouldn't be much use as an elder in terms of encouraging other people to come, those who are weak and struggling, because a significant part of the work of elders, you know, let's say someone's becoming delinquent in the Lord's Day worship services, or some children are drifting away from the faith, you need to be able to, you need to be there yourself at church. As I say, from Hebrews 10:22-25, which speaks about the office of believer, I've picked that passage because it applies so well to principles for special office. And you could use the sort of simple explanation I gave of that passage, that you could apply the same principle to so many other passages. Go to Ephesians 4-6 or Romans 12-15, or any of the epistles, especially the practical points, or the parables of the Lord, or the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I wanted to do in looking at this section is widen it out and get you to think about office of believer. Serve well in the office of believer. And that's the sort of person who's in a position to serve in the special offices of the church. Now, our Belgic Confession in Article 31 speaks about the need of patience. What is there in the second sentence of Belgic Confession Article 31 that speaks of the need of patience? I'm looking for a word or a phrase. Yes, it says that everyone must be bound to wait till, that's a temporal indicator, wait till it shall please God to call him. You've got to wait till God's time. And here's a sign in a man's heart, if things aren't well, or in his wife's heart, or in his children's heart, or in his father's heart, things aren't well, and he's looking at the office the wrong way, if he's chafing at the bit. Because it shows an unbelief in the sovereignty of God, that God's not ready to put the person in office, and the person's not ready to be put in office. They're chafing at the bit. It says that everyone is bound to wait till it shall please God. Not please them, but please God to call him. And if you get somebody who's chafing at the bit, things go really badly, and they're really not ready, and they're a further away from church office than they'd realised if they're huffing, or their wife is huffing, like a big child. I want to be in office, and I should have been in office years ago, and I'm not good, I should have been in there, and this is terrible, and what sort of a church is that? Whenever you've got an attitude like that, you think pride and selfishness. And the person needs to get a grip on their own thinking. You've got to be ready to wait till it pleases God. Oh, but I want to be in office now. Ah, but there's a problem with sentences that often begin, I want. That's dangerous. I want. Now, if your mother asks you or your husband asks you, you know, what would you like for dinner, dear, at a restaurant? You say, well, I want the chicken chow mein or something, you know, well, that's permissible. But I mean, I want in that sense. That's a problem. And what will happen, too, if someone isn't prepared to wait till God calls them? They may be chafing, they may be huffing, or something else suggested by the second sentence of Belgian Confession, Article 31. They're going to intrude. I haven't got an office. This has been going on long enough. I'm really getting upset with the church. I don't like the office bearers. There's people in that church that should have voted me in. They should be nominating me. They should be saying to the elders that I'm ready for it and so on. And when somebody's in that frame of mind, they're going to be tempted to engineer things, to intrude themselves into church office, to use indecent means to get nominated or to get elected. Here's one way to go wrong at this point. Let's say a man hears these words and he thinks to himself, you know, I'm not doing well in the office of believer. And I know I've done some things that are wrong. But what I need to do is to make up for that deficit. I need to try and do office bearer's work to put myself forward. I can remember playing football matches, and you have the left back. I used to play left midfield. The left back, he's not doing well. And he's not doing well because he's not marking his man. See, and he knows he's not doing well because we've conceded two goals because he wasn't marking his man. And then he feels upset and he thinks, I could lose my place in the team. What I need to do, if I could score a goal, Then that'll make up for it, and it'll cover up my failures. If I could score a goal. So the next thing you see, the guy, he's leaving his man that he's supposed to be marking behind, and he's moving up, and he's kind of in the position of the left wing, and then he's moving inside, and he's trying to play centre forward. And his thinking is, if I can score a goal, that will make up for my failure as a left back, and that everybody will overlook, and they'll forget about that. Well, you can see the problem with that. Guess what's more likely to happen? They're going to concede the third because he isn't marking his man. What he's supposed to do, if he wants to keep his place in the team, what he's supposed to do is just mark his man. Nobody's asking him to play centre forward. They're not asking him to take corners. They're not asking him to win midfield. But just do your job at left back. Ah, but it's not very glamorous. I never score. I'm never like it. That's not the point. You're a left back. Play the part of a left back. But I'd like to be captain. I'd like to get more of the ball. But if you want to be captain, the best thing you could do is just be a good left back. Left backs can be captain too if that's what you want. And in the church, the way to be an office bearer is just to be a Christian. Just do well in the position in which you are called at present. As a member of the church, as a husband, as a father, as a faithful employee. Scripture teaches that he who is faithful in little is faithful in much, and he that is not faithful in little is not faithful in much. And in comes pride at this point, and pride says, see all the things I have to do in the church. Nobody sees them, they're no big deals, nobody really cares, I never get thanked half enough. And I'm not really that interested in them, and that's why I don't do them that well, that's why I don't really care. But you see, if I had something big and great and public to do, oh, then I commit. Then I become really spiritual. I'd be all out for the Lord and be serving Him with my whole heart. And that is complete and utter nonsense. That's the mind of some guy who's been deluded. And very close to that is the notion, I'm being asked in the church to do things that are unworthy of a man of my ability. Huh? Unworthy is a good biblical word. We're unworthy, Lord. I'm not worthy to be reckoned among your people. I'm not worthy to be a member of the church. I'm not worthy of all these promises. But you get, I'm a man of my ability. I'm asked to do things that I'm not. That's not that a Christian attitude at all. According to verse 6, that is a Satan-like attitude. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. A Satan-like attitude. Because Satan's attitude was, man of my ability. I'll rephrase that. An angel of my ability. Why, I should be in the seat of God Himself. Verse 6, not a novice, a new convert, or somebody who hasn't made much progress by God's grace. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, he sins in the same way as condemned for the sin of pride, just as the devil. And you can't have somebody who has an attitude like Satan, who's proud and thinks that, I mean, there's no work too high for me. My ability is so great I could. I mean, I'm being held down in a church like this. You know. And a man with an attitude like Satan, pride, well, he's in no position to lead God's church. You wouldn't want somebody with the same sort of attitude as Satan in church office, would you? Are you really with me so far? Any comments at this point?
I think this idea of winning on the Lord, because the Lord doesn't take in novices, but he tests them out, and he has a way of bringing congregations round to looking at people and seeing people and how they develop and so on in the church. Mm. And when the time is right, you know, I never really looked at it from the point of view that people were voting for me.
Mm-hmm.
I always looked at it from the point of view, if Christ wants me to be an office bearer in the church, I'll be an office bearer in the church, and Christ will move the people. But to me, it was always Christ. It never was about the people. So I never wanted to in any way influence people, because I thought, what's the point? It's not the people, it's Christ Himself. And that's the way I always viewed it.
But imagine if you're the guy who was up for nomination and he didn't get voted in. And then he said, oh, that's terrible, I'm not getting enough votes, I won't stand again, that church is no good.
Well,
and you think to yourself, Lord, that is a wonderful thing. That if, because imagine if somebody with that stinking proud attitude got into church office, what a disaster it would be for the whole congregation.
It's worth noting the menial jobs that some great men did, you know. Paul was a tent maker, Christ was a carpenter, David and Moses were shepherds. They were all, you know, faithful at their jobs, and God promoted them.
Yep. And David, when he was out looking after the sheep, he wasn't thinking to himself, boy, the kingdom of God needs me. I tell you, things would be going well in Israel if they get me in. He was just thinking, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he came home to get his dinner, and the next thing you know, saw Samuel anointed him as king. Another way of looking, this is our last sort of major section, another way of looking at the qualifications for office bearers is to think in terms of the work of office bearers. According to the last sentence of Belgic Confession 30, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule of 1 Timothy 3. Good order and decency. Now, if you have somebody in the church who is creating, a church member, who is creating disorder and behaving indecently, who is creating problems in the church, is that the sort of person who the other members are going to be saying, you know, that'd be a good man in office? Or the other members are going to be voting for? If someone's going to be an office bearer, they are going to be, how should I put it, they're going to be problem solvers and not problem creators. Because when you have the right men in church office, according to biblical standards, faithful men, then that serves good order and decency. But if you've got somebody who's not causing, who's causing disorder and indecently behaving, well, that person isn't ready to be in office. You could put it slightly differently. If someone is causing fires in the church, and if an office bearer, to use this same sort of imagery, his work is putting out fires, well, if a guy is going around causing fires and starting fires, well, you wouldn't think he'd be a good man to put in the fire brigade. You know, and the same thing in the church. So someone, you see, if they're able to rule themselves and relate properly to the saints, well, then they're in a position whereby they're in a position to be called to be office bearer. But if they're not doing that, why would you think that that person in office is going to be able to bring about harmonious, godly reconciliation and between some people who are upset or fall out with each other? That just doesn't make sense. You need to be able to receive and submit to orders, as we said last week, in order to give or provide leadership for other people. Look with me at the last sentence of Belgic Confession 31. It says, moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be slighted or violated, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. We'll say more about as much as possible. This isn't a blanket obedience for elders, especially when they sin. But on the other hand, if you have somebody and they are characterized by murmuring, oh, he's grumbling and complaining, or strife, next thing you know, so-and-so, look at the colour, he's fallen out with so-and-so. Or contention, look at him in the hallway, he's contending with such-and-such now. And especially if they murmur and engage in strife or contention with the office bearers, and they don't really respect the elders or the deacons or the ministers, well, you couldn't have somebody like that in church office, could you? Because if he doesn't respect the people who are in there, assuming them now to be doing their job faithfully, that's never going to work. It's very simple. And besides, it's the people who murmur or engage in strife or contention that are typically the ones, if they get a position of leadership, will be tyrannical themselves. Another way of looking at it, not now just the theme of decency and an order, but in a previous class we mentioned there's to be a plurality of elders, and that the elders with the minister and the deacons form the council of the church. So they rule and lead and guide together. So given that that's, to use a more secular term, the job description or part of the job description, you need someone, these are the sorts of qualifications, someone who is able to rule, make decisions and execute these decisions together with other office bearers. Someone, first of all, who can discuss the issue. If you have somebody who talks over other people, somebody who interrupts other people in a conversation so that you never get your sentence finished with them, somebody who argues for the sake of arguing, that person is saying, do not nominate me as an office bearer, because I'm not in a position to govern, rule, and lead with other people as part of a body. the presbytery, the council, the consistory, the session. The church order, I quoted in a previous class, speaks of the chairman silencing the captious, because even with proper office bearers who are lawfully called and qualified, that may be necessary. Not necessary in our congregation. But why in the wide world would you pick somebody or nominate somebody or vote with somebody and you know that the person is captious in general and the chairman is going to have his work cut out? He's going to get the office. The chairman will have to cut him off several times because he'll be talking over the papa people and not listening to the other ones, and then he'll huff if he doesn't get his way in the decision-making process. Let's go back to the issue with wife. Let's assume that the person's married. Does the man rule together with his wife in the discipline of their children? And do they do it consistently? Do they do it with agreement? So they've discussed it and said, my son or my daughter is doing such and such, dear. What do you think we should do about this? Because I'm troubled by their behavior, and the two of them discuss it reasonably. They come to a joint decision. They talk about it, and then they implement the plan that the two of them came up with. Imagine then an office bearer who never talked with his wife about the discipline of their children, or let her do all the work, or let her do the work and then came home and undermined her discipline. She told the child that the child sinned. He comes back at home and says, that's no problem there, and laughed at the sin or laughed at the discipline of the mom. What would a church be like if an office bearer was in position and that was the sort of discipline he gave to his children? How is he going to discipline the children of God in the church if he's got that sort of mentality? That's going to be a farce. Ruling together means, too, that whenever you discuss and come to a united decision, that you obey the decision together and you don't just do your own thing. So is the person willing to subject himself to the other office bearers in the decision-making process and implement it that way? Belgic Confession 30, another point, refers to church discipline. It says that transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Part of the qualifications for an office bearer is that there is full agreement on the doctrine and practices of the church as set forth in the major and minor confessions. Let's take one key issue in our day. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you had a member of the church who said, you know, I don't really agree with that, or I would have problems with that, I'm not sure that's right, or some other decision, the position that the church holds, well, you know, I wouldn't really, the minister says that, but I wouldn't really go that way. I know the elders think that. I know it's a position of our church. But I can't really believe it myself. I don't think that's too strong, or I guess too harsh, or that's not fair. Well, imagine if a person with those views were in church office. And imagine if there was a discipline case and a member was put under discipline for, say, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, breaking the word of God in that area, or some other issue, then where would you be? You're in a church, it's in serious crisis. You're in a congregation threatening moment there. You can't have that. Or imagine if the person is governed by personal feelings. And even though somebody has committed a gross sin and it's undeniable and they haven't repented, well, he's my mate. We've been through a lot together. I wouldn't like to admonish him. You couldn't put that man under discipline. You say, look, this is his action. It's undeniable. This is what the Word of God says. He hasn't repented. And sadly, the brother or the sister shows no indication of it. Oh, you couldn't knock. No, he's basically a good fellow, basically a good guy. We'll let all that go. Or if you had somebody in the past in the church's history who was under discipline rightly by the church, but that church member didn't like that discipline, or foolishly went round disagreeing with that and whispering it, you know, so-and-so shouldn't have been put under discipline there. I wouldn't agree with myself. Or if a person is put under discipline, let's say leaves the church, and this person goes round and visits the person and acts as if the person shouldn't have been under discipline and gives the impression to the person under discipline or who left or was excommunicated that really everyone's all right, and so doesn't practice what 1 Corinthians 5 says. Wow. Or imagine if that person then got into the church office and was in there and then even started to agitate. So-and-so was a decent person. We've got to rescind that church discipline. He's a right guy. He did that much good. Who cares if he sinned? He's my mate. And what I'm saying is that if the work of the office bearers includes, number one, decency and an order, there must be decency and an order in that person's behaviour in the church. If ruling is ruling together, the person must show aptitude to work with other people and so in a position to rule together. And since church office involves church discipline, the person needs to be one with the doctrine and practices of the church. So there's full agreement, because when push comes to shove and there's a real struggle, that person won't just cave in and choose the easy line and go the way of the flesh. One final point. Our last class on Belgic Confession 30, with which we ended our treatment of that article, included the subject of broader assemblies. Broader assemblies. You would need somebody, especially as an elder or a minister or a missionary, you would need somebody because of broader assembly who would be able to go to the Protestant Reformed Synod, because that's part of our sister church relationship. We send somebody there. You couldn't have, as an elder, someone who was not able to present the position of the church, not able to relate as an ambassador of the church, but had their own ideas or their own agenda, or someone who in a broader assembly would just spout their own views as a guest in another church's broader assembly and detain and hold back the synod to which the office bearer is a guest, as a visitor. The work of office bearers includes broader assemblies, and office bearers need to be able to work within that framework, represent the church. All very simple. Tonight, and especially this last session, we've drawn on material on other classes. Any thoughts on any of that? Our time's nearly up, but we should give a chance for any thoughts if there are any. So now you can see more clearly how it all comes together. The triune God in Jesus Christ decrees that such and such a man be an office bearer, and which office, pastor, elder, or deacon, and when. Then, in time, and by his word and Holy Spirit, God qualifies the man for office. This then is noted by various parties, including the church council, who nominate him for a particular office. It goes to an election and he is voted into that position by the congregation. To quote the relevant parts of Belgic Confession 31, in the first sentence, we believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church. The second sentence reads, therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him. And then there's this good purpose and result, that he may have the testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord.